If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Psalm 51 this morning. Now, as we've seen this summer, the Psalms are not just there to express emotions, they're also there to teach us how to feel them properly, how to question God properly, how to be sad properly. And this morning, we're going to learn that there's a proper way to grieve and confess sin. Now, I want to be careful here because we are commanded as God's people to be joyful. And so when we gather, we should sing and laugh with gusto. Joy should pour out of us because we are a people who have no fear of the future or fear of death. We know that our lives are secure in the sovereignty of God and the salvation granted to us in Christ. And that reality should make us happy. But we also live in a broken world. People die. Divorces rip families apart. Natural disasters strike without warning. And there is great pain and difficulty in this life, and it's intellectually and emotionally dishonest to dismiss those things as meaningless or trite. But along with those external things, we're also plagued by an internal guilt. We're plagued by our sin. Just because we are redeemed does not mean that we don't grieve and feel shame and guilt over our sin. In fact, I would argue that understanding the fullness of the gospel makes us hate and grieve sin even more. And so as believers, we kind of move between celebration and confession rather fluidly. One minute singing joyous songs about the resurrection, the glories of the cross, the promise of eternity. And in the next moment, we're moved to tears as we ponder the enormity of the sin that put Jesus on the cross and how so often we spurn the grace of God in our lives. And so in that way, the church is an interesting place, isn't it? An organization of redeemed people overflowing with the joy of Christ, and yet we meet regularly to acknowledge that we are wretched sinners in need of grace. No wonder the world considers us to be so odd. I was flipping through the channels a few years ago, and I came across a big church service. And the pastor's opening prayer began like this: "Lord, we reject anything negative. We deny anything that steals our joy. We dismiss all thoughts of pain and loss." Now, my wife hates it when I'm channel surfing and I come across these channels because inevitably I hit mute and then I proceed to give her a 45-minute unsolicited sermon on what's wrong with that garbage. Friends, you cannot fall for that ear-tickling garbage. In almost every sphere in the modern world, we have sought to eliminate the concept of sin. We chalk everything up to a disorder, to an addiction, genetics, and environment. And our humanistic response to all of this is some therapy that tells you to look inside and be true to yourself. That you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Some of you dated yourself by laughing into that, by the way. Look, I recognize that there are some legitimate addictive struggles, and there is some useful therapy so long as it recognizes that the root is sin, that it reminds you that you're not okay, you're tragically broken, we are enemies of a holy God and under the curse of sin. And the answer is not to turn your gaze inward in some therapeutic reflection, but to turn your eyes outward to Christ in holy surrender. To see the beauty of Christ is to see the ugliness of sin. Because without a theology of sin, that cross behind me means absolutely nothing. I believe that the more mature a believer is, the more he or she grieves sin and sees the constant struggle. Where you seem to mortify one sin, you seem to have finally gotten your hands around it, only to uncover another one that you didn't even know was there. I believe the more you grow in your faith, the more you see the majesty and beauty of Christ, the more that sin breaks your heart, the more you hate it, the quicker you are to gouge out the eye that causes it. I had a conversation with a pastor a few years ago who said, "Like, I refuse to preach sin from the pulpit because so many people are plagued and racked with guilt and they don't need someone to pile on them." And I responded by saying, "I don't think the church worships more purely than it does when it's broken, when it grieves and confesses, when it receives pardon and absolution at the cross. Maybe one of the reasons that we're so cavalier with grace is because we're so callous to sin." Friends, we as a church, we need to learn to grieve again. Mature saints never grow numb to sin. They tend to just see it more clearly. We look at Isaiah, a prophet, By all accounts, a very righteous and mature man. And yet when faced with the holiness of God, he bows his head and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Or Paul, who seems to have some righteousness of his own on the surface, but he says, oh, wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And this morning, we're going to look at David, a man who it said is a man after God's own heart, one who's seasoned in his faith. He's written many psalms up to this point, fought battles, led a nation, and established a kingdom for the glory of God. And yet he is going to grieve deeply at the sin that he's committed. So would you please stand with me to read this very heavy psalm this morning? We're in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. You may be seated. Now, when I was in seminary, my preaching professor said that generally you will spend an hour of prep time per minute of sermon time. And I found that to be pretty accurate, and that's one of the things that makes preaching so difficult sometimes, because it's usually not the organization or the interpretation, but sometimes it's just simply dwelling in a text that long over the course of the week. And the longer this week went, the heavier this text got on me. The more I began to pray through it, the more hypocritical I felt, and the more sin God began to reveal in my own life. And so what started out as a psalm to teach kind of quickly became an anthem for the week, kind of like that radio alarm song on Monday morning that wakes you up, and then randomly you just find yourself singing it. You can't get it out of your head. And as the week went, I just found myself just periodically saying, have mercy on me, O God. Now, as we walk through this psalm, there's a tendency to do one of two things. The first is that you get lulled to sleep because it's so familiar. Fight against that. Pray that the Lord will give you a soft heart to receive it and ears to hear it. The second is that you don't connect it to your own life because there's no really big sins in your life. You're not committing adultery. You haven't murdered somebody like David. But as we go through this, I want you to ask the Lord to bring to light some of the little sins in your life. Careless words, grumbling and complaining spirit, discontentment. What about the pervasive sins of omission, not doing what we should, failing to open our homes to hurting neighbors, refusing to help someone because it doesn't fit into our schedule? Ask the Lord to turn the spotlight on you this morning. Now, Psalm 51 is one of a few psalms that is pinpointed to a specific historical event. And the heading of the psalms goes like this. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's a well-known story. And here's how it starts. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5 says this. And I'm not going to read the entire narrative, just the beginning. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." And David messed up. And if there's one thing that 20 years of working with teenagers has taught me, it is that creativity knows no bounds when it tries to cover sin. And adults are no different. And David's going to demonstrate this. You guys know the story. Bathsheba's pregnant. Her husband is gone. This is going to be a significant issue. And David says, "All right, I got to come up with a plan. I know. I'll send for Uriah. He's out in battle. I'll bring him home and just ask him for a report. He naturally will go home and spend the night at his house, and everything will look natural." Well, David wakes up the next morning thinking that things are okay, that he's covered it up. He's drinking his coffee, opens his door to check out the morning, and he trips over Uriah. And he looks at Uriah and he says, "Uriah, what are you doing here?" And Uriah says, "The ark and Israel are in battle. They're dwelling in tents. How could I go home and be with my wife?" Ouch. Here's David trying to cover up his sin, and you have Uriah, a Hittite nonetheless, whose focus is on the honor of God's people and on the glory of the Lord. And David tries again. He says, "I know, I'll bring him back, and I'll get him drunk. And in his drunken state, he won't be thinking so clearly, and he'll go home." Well, the same thing unfolds the next morning. Uriah is still on the porch. And how humiliating it must have been for David to realize that a drunk Hittite was more righteous than he was. And David then says, "All right, I've got to nip this in the bud." And so he sends word to the commander of the army, and he says, "Look, you got to put Uriah up in the front of the battle, and then you got to pull back from him." Now Joab, the commander, knows that this will result in Uriah's death, and he tries to offer a warning to David. But he obeys the king, and Uriah is killed. And word is sent to David, Uriah is dead. And David sees a great PR moment here. What better way to demonstrate my compassion as king than to go and marry this foreigner's widow and to raise this child as my own? And he does this, and he has a son. And David breathes a sigh of relief. It looks like he's gotten away with it. But chapter 11 ends with a really ominous tone. It says, "But the thing that David has done has displeased the Lord." Now, there are two things to note here. One is unconfessed sin spreads. You're not getting away with it, neither am I. We hate being exposed, and so we just continue to hide it. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And I've told you before, those were often the last words that my mother said to me when she sent me off to school. She'd say, "I love you, bud. Be sure your sins will find you out." And she was right. Normally it was her that found me out, which I couldn't quite figure out. Number two, God sees it all. There is nothing that escapes his sight. No sin left goes unchecked or unaccounted for. Isn't it funny how God's omniscience and omnipresence can be so comforting on one hand and so threatening on the other? And so the story is not over for David. Chapter 12 begins with God acting. It says, "And God sends Nathan the prophet to David." So if you're reading it, you go, uh-oh. Something bad is about to happen. And Nathan goes to David and he tells him a story. He says, "There's a really wealthy man who's got a lot of sheep. And there's one poor man who only has one sheep. And he loves this sheep dearly. And the rich man was having a guest come through town, but he didn't want to slaughter any of his own sheep for dinner. And so he went and he stole the poor man's lamb and he slaughtered it so that he might feed the guest." Well, David, as king, immediately recognizes the injustice, and he jumps up and he says, "That man must die." And Nathan looks at him and says, "You're the man." I want you to imagine the scene as this unfolds. How many questions just immediately flooded into David's mind? How do you know? Who else knows? Who told you? Have you told anyone else about this? Now, David's faced with a couple of choices here. He can have Nathan killed. You don't challenge the king. "I can do anything I want. I'm the king." He can make excuses. He can dismiss it as no big deal. After all, this is just a foreign Gentile dog. Or he can hang his head, he can grieve his sin, and he can turn to his God. And David is a godly man, and so he only has one choice here. He confesses his sin. And so let's look at just a few things he does in Psalm 51. The first thing that David does is he appeals to the Lord. He could not appeal to the law, that would condemn him. He couldn't appeal to justice, that would crush him. His only hope is that God would extend mercy to him. Now remember, when Nathan heard the parable, his first cry was for justice. That man must die. But now that he is the one before the judge, his cry is for mercy. It's amazing how that perspective changes when we are the ones in the gallows. David doesn't assume that his sin is no big deal. He knows he deserves death. Adultery and murder were two sins under the law for which there was no going back. They deserved death. David knew this. He has no plea. But he also knows that God has promised mercy. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Now, based on the wording in Psalm 51, I think that David's mind is going back to that text that he would have known well. And he knew in that text that there were some who would not be forgiven. God will not clear the guilty. But he did know that there would be some who would. Now, we know that the answer to that mystery is found in Christ. And David only saw that in shadow. He didn't know all the details, but he trusted the fact that God would look over some sin. And we'll get to how he can do that later on. But while it may sound simple enough to turn to the Lord in confession, I think all of us can relate to the fact that sometimes sin actually seems to push us away from God. It multiplies itself. It piles up until we're so bogged down in it that we think we're beyond forgiveness and we fail to cry out. He could never forgive me. Do you know all the things that I have done? And that's one of Satan's greatest tools. And some of you are being worked on that tool right now. Self-pity that elevates itself above God's grace. A wallowing in sin that says that sacrifice was great, but it's not enough. Friends, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And there's a lot of sin in us, but it's not even close. Look to the adjectives in that passage of what David is talking about here. He says, it's a steadfast love, which means it's persevering, it's unchanging, and it's an abundant mercy. God is not lacking in supply. He's not just a God who gives mercy. He's a merciful God. And he's not just a God who loves. He is love. And David appeals to his very nature for forgiveness. Well, the second thing that David does is to take responsibility for his sin. Look at verses 1 and 9. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin. And this may sound like an obvious thing, but for those of you who have done counseling, you know that often the most difficult thing to do is to get someone to take responsibility and ownership of their sin. Because we always want to make excuses. We want to shift the focus. It's embedded into our nature to blame situations and others. Right from the beginning, Adam looks at God after he sins and he says, "The woman that you gave me made me do this." He blames God for his sin. Well, every parent has seen this work out. Every time you are lecturing one of your children, it's always one of the other kids' faults. I only punched them because they made me mad. We live in a culture, friends, that refuses to take responsibility for anything. It's our parents' fault. It's the system's fault. He could have looked at Nathan and said, "You know what? She should have been more modest. Why don't you go talk to her? If Uriah had built that bathtub anywhere else, we wouldn't have this problem." And I've heard some pastors try to place blame on Bathsheba here, but the biblical writer does not in any way go there. It is a point of emphasis that David was not at battle where he's supposed to be. He did not heed the warning when the servant said, "Isn't that the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And as king, this is a forceful abuse of power, and he's taking advantage of this woman. Now, if he's a good modern American, he would have just hyphenated his identity. He just said, "Don't judge me. I'm just a fornicating Christian. I'm just a murdering Christian. And you're being judgmental. You just need to accept me for who I am, you bigot. It's none of your business what goes on the roof." Today, he would have looked at Nathan and he said, "You know what? You're shaming me. Today, anything that remotely makes us question our behavior is considered shaming, even when it's shameful behavior. David was clearly embarrassed, and Nathan exposes him. This is what happens when sin gets uncovered. And guess what, friends? It's a good thing. Shame is there to act as a gracious warning that might point us to repentance, tell us something that's wrong. It's what alerted Adam and Eve to the fact that we shouldn't eat that fruit. God doesn't simply come up to Adam and say, you know what, Adam, it's okay here. Let me just put a fig leaf on. You're doing okay. Embrace your nakedness, Adam. I don't want you to feel bad about it. Friends, the real danger for us is when we stop feeling shame, when we embrace sin to the point where we begin to identify ourselves with it. Shame is a gift that reminds us that we are guilty. It points to the cross. It makes us hit our knees. Heaven forbid we become like those in 1 Timothy 4 who depart the faith because they have a seared conscience. They don't feel it anymore. They're numb to conviction. But this is our culture. Things that were once done in secret are now flaunted. I mean, it's grotesque where we are. Promiscuity is considered freedom. Divorce is called liberating, and pornography is entertainment. We feel no shame and guilt anymore. We flaunt our sins on Facebook and say, you just need to accept me. That's not shameful behavior. It's just who I am. While we're quick then to cite Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We need to remember that Paul here is speaking in legal terms. It doesn't mean that Christians don't feel remorse, that we don't feel guilt, that we don't feel shame over sin. We should. And the proper response is that we turn it over to Christ. Shame is a tool that's used to drive us to our knees. Thirdly, David expresses the seriousness of sin. And there are a number of things that I want to point out here. So hopefully you've got your Bible open because we're just going to walk through some of these. In verse 3, he says, my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It's a way of saying, I can't get it out of my head. I lay down at night and I play it over and over and over again. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have responded this way. We've all been there, haven't we? Tossing and turning, wishing we could go back. It impacts our sleep, our work, our relationships. Verse 4, he recognizes that his sin is serious primarily because it's against God. We read that and we go, whoa, 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 Bathsheba and Uriah seem to be the recipients of some of the negativity here. And that's true, they were wrong. But what makes sin so awful is that it's against a holy God. Wrongs are often graded in severity by the one wronged. For instance, let's say I get angry and punch my brother. Sure, it would be wrong, but for those of you that know him, you'd probably say he deserved that. If I punch Jim, I likely get fired. If I punch a uniformed police officer, it gets a little bit more serious. Let's just say I jump the security lines and I find a president or a king of a nation and I punch him. It gets real serious at that point, doesn't it? Same act, but the one that was wronged brings it to a different level of consequence. But our sin is against a holy, all-powerful creator king. It's a bigger deal than we can even imagine. And he knows it. And David knows that his sin is so serious that he cannot vindicate himself. And so he vindicates God instead. Look at verse 4. You may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It's David's way of saying, God, if you crush me, I deserve it. And if you afflict me, I have it coming. This is genuine sorrow at sin. We don't come to the table and barter our punishments. I did that once when I was 8 years old. I was at the swimming pool with my mom, and I don't know what I had done, but it wasn't good because she snapped and pointed to the house. And okay, I grabbed my towel, and I figured, you know, I'm just going to beat her home. And there were three punishments at our house. You got spanked, mouth washed out with soap, and stood in the corner. The stood in the corner was like she didn't know what else to do, so she just kind of threw you there. But that was the easiest one because the soap had an aftertaste that would last hours, especially if it was Irish Spring. And so I became a little bit of a connoisseur in my day. So I sprint home, and I go and I stand in the corner. Mom's not there yet. It takes her a while to get home. And I don't know how long I'm there. I was 8, so it seemed like a long time. It's probably 15 or 20 minutes. And I think that seems to be sufficient to have covered this wrong. Well, I walk out, and my mom says, okay, now we need to deal with what you did at the pool. I said, no. I just stood in the corner. And she said, I wondered why you were doing that. But I dictate the terms around here, and then she proceeded to discipline me accordingly. Well, God dictates the terms. And if he chooses to judge, David says, I deserve it. I get it. I understand why you're doing it. This is the type of godly grief that I think Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 7 when he says there's a worldly grief that leads to death and there's a godly grief that leads to repentance. Worldly grief is simply, I'm sorry because I got caught, or I'm sorry because it hurt you, but I don't really understand what takes place here. A godly grief is that understands that my treachery is against a holy God and it deserves hell. David understands that. We read it and we go, that's harsh. Really, our sin deserves hell? And David says, yeah, it does. I get it. David also expresses the seriousness of his sin, but he doesn't limit it to one act. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that his mother was an adulterer. He's saying that his murders and his lies and his adultery, it's an expression of something even worse, that he is by nature a sinner, an object of God's wrath, as the scripture tells us. If it was just our actions that were the problem, then not sinning would be the solution. But we need God to change our nature as well. We need to have a heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh. And so David has turned to God. He's taken responsibility. He understands the seriousness of his sin. And finally, David pleads for renewal. He wants to be restored. For David, it's not enough to just have the wand of forgiveness waved over him. He wants to change. I think that's one of the marks of God's people. Not that they don't fail and fail miserably at times, but that grief leads to a repentance that creates in us a willingness to be changed. And David knows that self-determination and self-improvement are not enough. It's going to have to be a work of the Lord. Pay attention to how many requests he makes in this psalm for God to act. We'll just pull out a few. Verse 11, David asked that God would not cast him away or remove his spirit. I don't think he's making a statement about losing his salvation here. I think he's saying, Lord, I want to fill the role that you have for me as king over your people. And I saw you work through Saul when your spirit came upon him, and I saw what happened to him when you removed your spirit from him. I don't want that. Keep me close. He wants to be near God. He wants to be kept. Next, David asks for a new heart in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart. And it's significant here that he uses the Hebrew word bara, which is used three times in Genesis 1, and it has really strong implications. In the strictest sense, it describes something only God can do, to bring forth from nothing. He could have said, fix my heart, but instead he says, I need a new one. Derek Kidner writes that when David uses this word and asks for a new heart, he's asking for nothing less than a miracle. If this heart was going to be good, it couldn't come from anything inside of David. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And David wants this heart to feel joy again. He wants it to be tuned properly. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It wasn't sin that broke his bones here. For God's people, sometimes the affliction comes from God. It's almost like a holy remodel. You watch him come in and there's some destruction that goes on. And this is the grace of God in afflicting us so that we might turn to him. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. For those of you who came to know the Lord later in life, I want you to think back to that utter joy you had the moment you realized that your sin had been dealt with and that your eternity was secure because of what Jesus has done. Now, how quickly sometimes we forget the glories of the gospel. In our moments of deep sin, sadly, those glories become very hazy. We turn our eyes inward on our sin instead of looking to the cross. And David wants to feel joy again. He just can't muster it up. It's got to come from the Lord. It's the Lord's salvation. And the last thing I want to point out here is that David asked the Lord to deliver him. I want you to pay attention to the reason why. So that I may praise the Lord. Praise and worship are the ultimate goals of repentance. Look at verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Praise is the overflow of joy in the heart, and unconfessed sin clogs that up. David is asking for all of the obstacles of his joy to be removed, that in doing so, it would just pour out of his mouth. Not just in worship, but also in instruction. In verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn to you." He's not just content to rest in forgiveness himself. He has a passion for the covenant community. I think he recognizes that he has an obligation to teach others as well, to have the humility to tell a story, to act as a warning to those who might be on similar paths, to provide hope to those who feel crushed and unforgivable, to protect the holiness of God's people, and set a pattern of godly repentance. We've got to do a better job of this in the church, friends. We put veneers on as if everything is okay. Tell your story and how God has redeemed you in spite of your sin. Parents, let your kids see you repent. They know you mess up. Let them see it. Model it. Older saints, take the younger generation aside and lead out in confession. Teach them what you have learned, not only in success, but also in failure. Share great stories of redemption that highlight the grace of God so that sinners will turn to him. And what does David want to teach them? Verse 17, he wants to remind them that God desires a broken and contrite heart. We say that, and yet so often we won't let our hearts be broken, and we won't celebrate the contrition that we should have as sinners. But this is what God desires. He fills those who are poor in spirit, not those who think that they're worth saving or forgiving, not those who patronize God with church attendance and the pretense of religion. It is those who grab onto the altar with both hands, clinging to nothing else and falling on the mercy of God. Those who can say, along with John Newton, "I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." Look, friends, any genuine confession has to have three parts. You need to see sin for what it is. It's an offense deserving death. You need to see God for who he is, holy, just, but abundant in mercy. And you need to see yourself for who you are, depraved, broken, and in desperate need of grace. And there's much more in this psalm. We just kind of went over the surface. I would encourage you this week, go back, read it, study it, memorize it, pray it. We didn't do justice to it this morning, but I want to close with this. Back in the narrative in 2 Samuel, after Nathan's confrontation, David confesses to him, "Look, I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan utters some amazing words in this narrative. He says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, if you're reading that from a human standpoint, this is outrageous. This is offensive. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's been assaulted. The kingship was dishonored. The honor of Israel was compromised. God's law was broken, and God just puts away your sin? That's not what good judges do. Righteous judges do not simply pass over murder. Even in our fallen state, we recognize that this is a problem. And so how can we honestly confess the righteousness of our God and the forgiveness he offers to people like murderers? Well, the answer lies in Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," as one who took on the anger and wrath of God, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins," David's sins in particular here. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so God doesn't just simply sweep David's sin under the rug. He passed over it for a time until Jesus came to pay the penalty for David's sin. It's David's faith in the coming Messiah that's his basis for a plea for mercy. The future redeeming work that Christ is going to accomplish on the cross is credited to David through faith. David didn't see it clearly, not as clearly as we do, but David wasn't completely ignorant about it either. And I think verse 7 is what casts the gospel shadow over this entire psalm. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, then I will be clean." Now, hyssop was a plant that was used in the Passover to put the blood on the door frame so that when the angel of death came over, it would not strike the Israelites. It's also mentioned in Leviticus that's used to sprinkle blood on lepers as a ceremonial act of cleansing. I think David understands the significance of all this, and by saying, "Purge me with hyssop, cleanse me," he's saying, "Lord, I know I deserve to die, but I'm counting on the blood. So please pass over me in judgment. Please make me clean." This is the gospel in Psalm 51, friends. We see it more clearly than David did. We understand that by faith in the sacrifice of Christ on that cross, by turning in him in repentance, that our sins too can be blotted out and we can be made right with God. And so we don't repudiate anything negative like that pastor in the prayer that I read. We just recognize that Christ promises joy in his presence. We don't ignore the ugliness of sin. We just realize that for those who are in Christ, the penalty's been paid. We don't pretend to not feel guilt and shame. We embrace them so much as they point us to the cross and the promise guaranteed by the empty tomb. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us to ourselves. We understand in our sin what we deserve, and we understand what you've accomplished in the gospel, and you have redeemed a people. We bring nothing to the table. There's no amount of work, no amount of holiness that we bring, and yet you have chosen to pass over our sins because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and he can be both just and justifier, continuing to justify because he lives and makes intercession on our behalf. We serve a risen king. We serve a glorious king. And so I pray that we would glory in that as we leave. Make us sensitive to sin. Your word commands us to be holy as you are holy. Help your spirit enable us to do that. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.